I have to say that's one of the most powerful songs I think I've ever heard. Absolutely, absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. I want us to just open briefly to First Corinthians 10:31. Again, we're looking at a study of biblical manhood, and we're going to look at a lot of verses and put things together and draw truths from them. But we'll begin with 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now let me do somewhat of a summary of this morning. That we in Christ have been given a restored image. We are new creatures as men. That the Spirit of God has regenerated our heart and enabled us through the renewing of our mind with the Word of God, through the fullness of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the will of God. We're not talking about some sort of sinless perfection, but we are talking about men whose real inclination of their life is the will of Almighty God as revealed in Scripture. We also learned that we were given a restored purpose. First of all, one great love, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that should be something that is set before us daily. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's something that should be written on the doorpost of our house. That when we leave, when we come in, we are constantly reminded that the great thing we are about is to love the Lord our God. Again, I want to return to this. We are bombarded every day with so many thoughts and so many ideas, and many of them even biblical and scriptural. But the whole idea of what Christianity is about is sometimes lost in my life. That when it all comes down to the basic root of everything, I'm to love the Lord my God. And I must be remembered. I must be reminded that this is the thing I'm to do. I'm to have one great love. And then again, I'm to have one great passion. We listen to Matthew 6:33 that kind of sums it all up. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Men, how different would we be if only these two verses were taken seriously? If only these two verses were brought before our eyes two or three times a day. And as I said this morning, is it not true that you and I can go weeks without being reminded of the most important things in the Christian life? The things that God Himself incarnate set out for us are forgotten in all our activity and all our busyness. And then we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What you and I need to understand as men is that our worlds are complete. They are not divided into two segments. We do not have the sacred over here, the things pertaining to God, and the secular over here. Now that we are in Christ as men, everything in our lives are to be sacred. And everything we do, we are to do because it is the will of God and because it brings glory to God. Even the most menial tasks. Something that I often ask myself, when was the last time you drank a glass of water to the glory of God? That you relished a glass of water to the glory of God? When you drank it, knowing it is a gift from God, it comes from Him and is to return to Him in praise. You see, we seem to think that we have a certain amount of things that we're to do for God. And once we have completed the list, then we can go over here and do our own stuff. Or we think that there are certain things that pertain to God in this world and other things that simply pertain to us. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. We are to be, using an old word, besought God besought. He's to be on our forehead. In a sense, we are to be reminded of Him every time we think, every time we look down at our hands and feet, every time we attempt any endeavor, we are to do it to the glory of God. This is something, let me make a brief parenthesis here. There's sometimes I get a question from people, Brother Paul, is it possible to live a day without sin? That's a question. And I always respond back, well, if your idea of sin is just the external commands of the Decalogue, an external view of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, if you look at those and say, you can say honestly, externally, I didn't break any of those today. I didn't build an idol out of clay. I didn't carve one out of wood. I didn't fornicate. I didn't lie to someone. But you see, you're missing the whole point when you look at sin this way. Let's look at it another way. There has never been a time in the life of Paul Washer that I have loved God as He ought to be loved. And there has never been a time in the life of Paul Washer that I have glorified God as He ought to be glorified. You see, it changes everything, doesn't it? Now it's not just a nitpicky little legalistic system that you can check off and say, I'm a righteous man. You see, holiness, when it comes down to it, is separation from the things that displease God, in order to be separated unto the person of God, to esteem God above all things, infinitely above all things, His value, and to live in accordance with that estimation. So as men, our goal is to learn, is to grow in this truth that everything we do, we're to do for the glory of God. Now, let's go on. I want us to look at a passage in John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Now, I say this quite often because it is true. We are the wealthiest, the fullest, the most protected Christians in the history of the church here in America. And yet, if you go into most Christian bookstores, what do you find? In most Christian bookstores, 75% of the books deal with how empty Christians are. Now, isn't that amazing? Why do we seem to be so empty? We are empty for the very reasons that Jesus was never empty. Jesus sometimes was impoverished, He was hated, He was persecuted, He was nailed to a cross. But He was never empty. And why was He never empty? Because He had food to eat that sometimes we know not of. He had set His heart to doing the will of God. And any man or woman or child who will do the same will not have to complain about the emptiness of their life or the emptiness of their heart. I have met men in the world that were not only consumed by passions, but were controlled by them. Men who are controlled by singular passion. I'll give you a perfect example. It's about to come upon us here, and it's the Olympics. And I in no way want to speak on this in a negative light, but I want to use it as an example. There are men who, since they were 6 years old, have done nothing but run down a 100-meter track. Every day of their life, since they were 6 years old, they have gone without sleep. They have gone without hobbies. They have gone without lives. They have gone without dating. They have gone with absolutely everything in their life for one purpose: to run down a 100-meter track and get a medal. Is that not true? Look at those who do the gymnasts. They're absolutely amazing. Their bodies, Many of them since they were 3 and 4 years old. All they have ever done is eat and sleep this passion. And then there's us. It's not some gold medal to be hung around the neck or some wreath that will be put on our heads that will last only for a day. But you and I are called to be controlled by one singular passion, the doing of the will of God, and for a crown that does not perish. I have to say this because it's true. How foolish I am. How foolish I can be. And I suppose the same malady, sir, affects you. That I can be so quickly drawn away from this one great passion, the doing of the will of God. And I do it every time to my own demise. I find myself empty. I find myself wandering. I find myself wondering, what should I be doing? But not only that, brothers, when we are nonchalant about the will of God, we are bringing our own families into great danger. We have a illustration that's commonly used in Peru on the Amazon River. The Amazon River is very large and very dangerous. The most dangerous thing about the Amazon River is what lays under the Amazon River. You can be screaming down the Amazon at night trying to get to a place to preach. You have to put a man out on the bow. That was always my job. I loved it. You hang on to a rope and you've got a big lantern. And you spend the entire night screaming at the motorista, screaming at the guy driving the boat. Left, 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 your other left, right, right, right. Why? Because you're spotting logs, some of them 3 and 4 feet in diameter, just under the surface. He runs up on that, you're dead. In Peru, they talk about a man outside of the will of God. It's like this. A man drunken and blind in a speedboat, racing down the Amazon River with dynamite in the back of the boat and his wife and children. When you step outside of the will of God, you not only bring damage to yourself, create emptiness in your own life, but you do the same in your wife and children. What a terrible responsibility. So many men want to gather to themselves headship. I am the head of my home. They don't understand what they're doing. What a terrifying thing to be responsible for a daughter of God and her children. We must strive to be in the center of God's will. Now, another thing that He has given us, not just one great love, not just one great passion, but He's also given us a great commission. Men, we were not made to live like most men. We were made to fight. We were made to strive. We were made to work. We were made to conquer. We were made to give ourselves for something that is eternal. Adam was given the command to do what? To go out and subdue. To bring everything in creation in harmony with the will of God. To do all His governing, all His things within the context of God's will. Now we live in a fallen world that lives in darkness and death. The kingdom of the evil one spread abroad throughout the land. You and I were not called to play video games. We were not called to sit in front of a television set. We were not called to give ourselves to trifles. We were called to advance a kingdom. To live with a passion, to fight for Him. And to only every once in a while drop our swords and look up for a smile. We have here And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." This is what we were made for. According to our callings and according to our giftings. I'll give you an illustration. I have to be very, very careful with natural passion in my own life. But sometimes it is so hard for me to live here. I want to be back in a tent. I want to be going down the river again. I want to be screaming out the gospel with people screaming back at me, "Demon, demon." I want to fight. I don't want comfort. I don't want ease in Zion, because the kingdom of God is built not by those who rest easily in Zion, but by those who go out into the streets and fight. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty. Intercessory prayer, the proclamation of the gospel, and sacrificial love. And that can be done in Muscle Shoals as well as the Amazon, or the Maranon, or the Zambezi. Men, rise up, O men of God. Do what you were called to do. Be valiant and strong. And know that it's going to cost you. You take your stand beside Jesus Christ in His cause, and you watch the devil come after you, buffeting you from the outside and from the inside. But that's what war is about. And so He has given us a great commission. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Malachi 1:11, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." To pace a room at night saying, there is a place where He is not worshipped, where He is not worshipped. There is a place where He is not worshipped. I cannot sleep. There is a place where He is not worshipped. There is a place where the flag of Zion does not fly. That's what we were made for. To set aside our little temporal causes and to give ourselves to this one great battle. Now, I just got a brief definition here of a biblical man. Having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and brought to repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the true man is marked by death to self, love for God and his fellow man, a passion for the honor of God, the advancement of the kingdom of God, and the doing of the will of God. Now, I want to iterate something. I took this from a book that I read many, many years ago called Concentric Circles of Concern, dealing with evangelism. But I want to give you some concentric circles of concern when we talk about this great commission. I've written here, the biblical man is not one who zealously throws himself into some missionary endeavor or crusade for social change. There are concentric circles of concern in our responsibility before God, and we are to work from the inside out. How are men to advance the kingdom and subdue the earth? There is an order. It goes something like this. First, self. Then wife. Then children. Then local church. Then missions. If we take these things out of order, or we pass over the first things to give ourselves to the last things, we have invalidated our ministries and maybe even proven ourselves to be hypocrites. Do you know the Pharisees were great evangelists? They would cross the sea and the land and everything else to make a proselyte, to make a convert. And Jesus said, "You've done nothing but make another twofold son of hell." And so if we set aside these basic principle, difficult things in order to jump out there and do something public and something great, then we prove ourselves to be hypocrites. I remember several years ago after preaching, a church came up to me, a pulpit committee or a pulpit posse or whatever you want to call them. And they came up to me and they said, "You need to be our pastor." And I looked at them with a gleam in my eye and I said, "Have you lost your mind?" And the head pulpit guy, he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You don't know if I love my wife. You heard me preach one message and you think I can be your pastor?" That, my friend, is one of the great problems today. "Oh, I want to do missions. I want to do this." Okay, how's your home? "Well, I've got so many..." Let me tell you something. There are some people who give everything in their life to their home and they are wrong because they neglect their local church. There are other people who get tremendously involved in the local church because their homes are shattered in a million pieces. The balance is what is needed. The first things first. Now, what we're going to do with the time that we have, I would, you know, in this study, I'm actually going to do this in Chicago here pretty soon. I'm going to deal with self, and then wife, and then children, local church, missions. But tonight I just want to deal with self, and we're not even going to get started. But men, the thing is not for me to admonish you, or for even me to be admonished by the preaching that I have to do. Because remember, if I'm pointing one finger at you, I've got at least three pointing back at me. The question is, but how do I change? How do I become this man of God? Well, I am not so sure that we shall ever become him. But I know this, we need to lay aside our past and strive toward that goal. To strive toward that goal. As I said this morning, striving toward the goal of being a godly man is half the battle won. Because if you're anything like I am, you can go weeks without thinking about this. Now, first of all, I want you to understand something. In Romans 8:29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Before the foundation of the world, God's great purpose for you is to be conformed to the image of his son. Do you see that? So we can actually say that is God's sunum bonum. That is God's great good for you, sir. It's to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's what he's working on. Now you may be working on something else. But if you want to know where God is directing his efforts, it is in conforming your life to his son. And that is the key to everything. And that is where the great strength lies. And that is where the rubber hits the road. Conformity to Christ. And if you skip over that, you're just going to be a shallow parrot of truth. Can you honestly say, the greatest goal in my life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? That if someone were to watch me, they would see that my endeavors are directed mostly to becoming like Jesus. Sir, would they say that? Would your children look at you and say, "You know, Dad's great goal is to be like Jesus. He sees that as the most important thing." Would your wife be able to say, not just she feels in her heart, but she watches your life and she sees how much time you give yourself to being renewed in your mind, to being transformed, to being like Jesus. Now again, I'm not preaching to you. I'm talking to you as a fellow brother. Folks, ministry is not what it's hyped up to be. None of this stuff. It's like I always say, rocks and donkeys, rocks and donkeys. God can speak through rocks and donkeys. And one of the most terrible things you can ever do is begin to believe everybody's hype about you. The key, the thing that I have to ask myself in the night watch, is any of this real, Paul Washer? Is your great goal to be conformed to the image of Christ? Is any of this real? You see, what is the most important trait in a man? Is it giftedness? Absolutely not. Some of the most gifted men in the world are self-destructive and destroy others. What does your wife need? What does your children need? What do your children need? What does the world need from you? Christ-likeness. This is what we are to strive toward. And it breaks my heart. Sometimes I don't like to go to conferences. I don't like to preach in them. I just sometimes in the middle of all the stuff being said all the time, I just want to stand up and say, enough! I've already got more truth than I know how to obey. I don't just want to know. I want to change. And I don't want to change on the so-called spiritual level. That at public level, maybe is a better word. I want to change in the inner chambers of my heart with the people who know me, who really know me. So the goal is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, about this self-domination, I want to say three things about it. One, it's extreme. The other is it's deliberate. And the other is it's demanding. First of all, it's extreme. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I want you to look at how serious, how extreme the Apostle Paul is. He's not just seeking some superficial conformity in his life. He's just not wanting to be conformed to the will of God in certain areas or externally or publicly. Look what this man is saying. It was his desire to take every thought captive. That even his thoughts, the deepest expression of who he is, it was his desire that they be according to the will of Almighty God. One of the things that I so appreciate about the Puritans, and I don't always agree with them, but one of the things I so appreciate about them is their desire to submit every aspect of their life to the will of God. I mean, we are so many different things. My heart, is it submitted to the will of God? My mind, my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet, all of me. I know no case throughout history where someone is a partial slave. And so it is extreme, men, but it is for our good. The freest man on the face of the earth is the one who makes himself a slave to a perfect master. Where has God been wrong? And where has He wronged you? Has there ever been a time when you've listened to Him, when you've obeyed Him, when you've sought out His will, that He has misled you somehow? Never. But have you ever followed your own ways and been misled by your own devices? Always. Why not? It is extreme. It is deliberate. 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, here's an extremely important question. When I go to an Olympic athlete and I watch him, it is obvious what he eats, what he drinks. He gets up early in the morning, he trains. He goes to school, he comes back, he trains some more. He eats right, he goes to bed, he gets up, he reads journals on his particular sport. He is constantly working to be better. And we admire them for that. But look what he says here to you. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And again, I want to just put this where we can understand it. The people who most observe your life, would they see you taking positive, real steps in your life to grow in godliness? I can't tell you how many men that I have been around that would tell me about their fathers and say things, you know, my father was a lot of good things, but the thing that had the biggest impact on me was every morning before my dad would get up to plow or do this or do that, I'd see him there before the Word of God, studying the Word, and I'd see him praying. I've heard so many testimonies that they could look at their dad, and in spite of all his failures and faults, they knew this. Dad was serious about disciplining himself to godliness. Now, I want to tell you, one of the greatest enemies of this, you're not going to believe it, is ministry. Please don't think that you have a greater problem than I do because you're not a preacher. Let me say this. I don't say it very often, but I can assure you I have a greater problem than you. Because it's getting up in the morning knowing you need to preach somewhere. It's getting up in the morning knowing you need to work on a book that you're 6 months behind on. Getting up in the morning knowing that there's emails to be answered from people around the world who have problems. And eventually, do you know what happens? And eventually, do you want to know what happens to me? I'm not being humble here. This is true. I find myself just empty. And I find myself not spiritually minded. And I find myself so susceptible to not being Christ-like. Men, we have to believe this as though our life depended upon it, because I can assure you it does. And not only does our life depend upon it, in a great way, the life of our family depends upon it. To study the Word, to discipline ourselves to godliness. It is deliberate and it is demanding. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. Again, I don't have to look any farther than myself. Sometimes I look back on my life, and not just in the far distant past, but I look back on my life and I see so much aimless running, so much activity, but aimless. Even a bunch of spiritual activity that when it comes down to it, it's worthless. It's not really spiritual. But look at this. He says, I run in such a way, not without aim. Would someone look at your life, sir, brother, and say, man, he is focused on the things of God? Would the people closest to you say, he is focused not on his work, not on his hobbies, not on even the ministry, but he's focused on the things of God. And Paul is specifically talking here, not so much about ministry and usefulness in it, as much as I think he's talking about his own godliness. I find myself able to run with great focus when there's a need on the mission field or to advance somewhere where the gospel's never been preached. But how much am I focused on my own personal life of just being godly? He says, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave. I mean, come on, American. What does that mean? Think about it for a moment. Would you not say that most of us are slaves to our bodies? The desires, the ambitions, the lust thereof. But Paul says, no, I'll fight this thing and I'll make it my slave. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This scares me. I preach to you, and then I'm disqualified. I tell you all kinds of good things, but I'm disqualified. Why would I be disqualified? Because I've been focused on so many things except for conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, of being godly, of being real. I mean, let's just talk for a moment. There are times when you hear this stuff being preached and you really don't think it's real. It's almost like rhetoric. It's just something that we just, well, it's like the old, you know, the preacher. I don't like telling jokes, and I don't tell them very well anyways, but it's like the old preacher who's preaching, and he looks in the foyer of his little church, and a man has come in and is stealing all the coats back in the foyer. And he screams out to the congregation, a man is stealing the coats. And everyone went, oh, that's nice. That's nice. Amen. No, a man is really stealing the coats. Oh, that's nice. That's nice. That's good. When the service is over, they all go out there and they go, our coats are gone. He said, I told you. They said, yes, I know. We just thought you were preaching. I want you to know, sometimes I will look at this stuff. After I preach it, I go back to my hotel room. Paul, is it real what you just preached? Is it real to you? Is it real to you? I mean, get real. This is not poetry. These are directions for our life, without which we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's demanding, and it ought to be. Now, let's see here. Oh my. 5 minutes. I don't think we'll start the other part. But there are basic means of subduing self, and I'll talk about them maybe some other time, but let me just run down really quick. First of all, avoiding evil influences. That means rejecting the lust within, protecting the eyes, avoiding evil men, being innocent men. That is something that needs to be recaptured in our lives. Also, there is the renewing of the mind, which is absolutely necessary. It's not just, look, folks, it's just not about talking truth. It's about truth really entering in to the very core of your being and your mind being renewed by it. So there's the renewing of the mind and the Word of God, which a big part of that must come from private devotions. It cannot be given to you from the pulpit. Prayer. There's so much to be said about prayer. Let me say this. Three things that I was going to teach. Prayer is foremost communion with God. It is not intercession. Most people's prayer life is nothing more than asking God for things. But that's not the beginning of prayer. Prayer is primarily communion with God. And then some things are only given through right praying. That's true. You have not because you ask not. And also some battles are only won by prayer. This kind only comes out by prayer. And then there's the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask you a question. Sir, listen to me. How often do you cry out to God for greater and greater manifestations of the Spirit's power in your life? Two things about the Holy Spirit. One is that we must be asking for greater manifestation of the Spirit's power in our life, and we must be careful. Walk on eggshells that we not grieve the Holy Spirit. What a precious treasure that we not grieve Him. Just as a kind of a side illustration, I was in some kind of a store yesterday doing grocery shopping, which is always a tremendous delight for me. And I noticed that there was a magazine rack, and I started walking over there with my son Ian in hopes that there would be a magazine there about bow hunting. And I got real close, and my little boy's beside me, and I saw all the magazines that surrounded the hunting section. And with fear, I turned quickly, turned my boy around, said, "There's nothing there, son, let's go." Had such a fear that he might see something he shouldn't see. And then I thought about that. What about the Holy Spirit? That I'd be so cautious with Him and be careful not to do anything that would offend Him, that would grieve Him, that would quench the working of the Holy Spirit in me. Also, fellowship with the godly is another very important thing. Fellowship through preaching. Fellowship with individual men in the body. And notice I said men. Fellowship with individual men in the body. You have no business fellowshipping with anyone else unless they're a man. Now they may be a woman, but they have to be your mother, your daughter, your grandmother, great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother, something like that, but that's it. Fellowshipping with other men in the body through close friends. Through close friends. Though we have to be careful here because there's a principle in Proverbs 18:24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin. Choice friends who are going to influence you toward godliness. And through your spouse. You can learn. You can fellowship. And you can even be corrected through your spouse. Now, a lot of you women are just saying, "I like that. I'm good at that." Well, let me just, there's about 3 hours of teaching, dear sister, on how you're supposed to do that. But let me just run down through a few of them. Because I don't want to leave your husband to the sharks. Okay? One, she must foremost rely upon the quality of her life and not argumentation. Not the tongue. Not nagging, not instructing and directing and talking down as though he were her little boy. Although sometimes he may act like it. That comes from 1 Peter 3:1. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Doesn't the Holy Spirit know women? He knows that what they're going to go for is the tongue. They are. They're just better at it than we are. And they back against a man against a wall until he does something really foolish. He says, "No, with your life." Secondly, she must not sharply rebuke him, but appeal to him. This is a principle found in authority in 1 Timothy 5:1, where young men are not to sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as father. Secondly, she must demonstrate reverence and respect. Ephesians 5:33, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Also, she must demonstrate a submissiveness, a genuine submissiveness. 1 Peter 3:5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. And finally, she must demonstrate a gentle and quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3:4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You say, well, my husband will never change if I do what you just said. Well, let me ask you a question. With all your striving, has he changed thus far? No. There's a principle I teach. It's actually a sermon. It's entitled to women. It's entitled, How to Live in Such a Way So That God Will Kill Your Husband. And it has something to do with this. I love European castles. Every time I go to Europe or something, if I can find a castle somewhere, I'll go to it. But I was so amazed that in the castles, in the front door, the big door, 30 soldiers walking abreast could go through that door. But when you get to the second floor of many of those castles, the stairwell is only about this wide. And the door on that castle is only about this wide. And you wonder, well, what's the deal? Why is that? Well, here's the reason. If the first floor is stormed by the enemy, and they knock the door down and all these soldiers run in, everyone in the castle, all they have to do is go up to the second floor. And then if there's 400 enemy down there on the first floor, it doesn't matter. That narrow stairwell will only allow one of them at a time to come up through that door. And so one man with a lance can protect that entire castle. It's pretty ingenious, isn't it? Well, dear sister, you have your husband run up to the second floor. You have stormed the gates and you've run him up to the second floor. And he is quite an intelligent man, so he ran quite quickly. And he's up there in that one little door, in that one little stairwell with that lance. And he's defending everything you can throw at him. And the whole time you're fighting against him. With the tongue, with accusations, with attitudes, you're fighting, you're trying to change him, you're trying to get him to see. And all the while you're doing that, you're yelling back at God, why don't you do something? He says, get out of the way. Why don't you do something? Get out of the way. Because only one person's going up that stairwell at a time. Only one person's going to deal with your husband at a time. So if you want to be the one dealing with him, you go right ahead, daughter. Fight to your heart's content. Knock yourself out. But I will not be participating in your battle. Now, if you step aside and do what I tell you to do and give place to the wrath of God, I'll deal with your husband. Now, if you go home tonight, and your wife is extremely submissive and loving, you better say your prayers because you may die before you wake up tomorrow morning. Okay? Well, these are just some principles that I thought might help you because they've both hurt and helped me. So let's pray.